And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourself and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you.
Good to see everybody here today. I'm glad that Reuben with his smiling face made it. And Betty came along with him, and she smiles when I talk about Reuben, so that must be the catch of her life, I would guess, so to speak. I wanted to do somewhat of a change of pace, and I've been looking forward to doing a change of pace instead of preaching lessons that really are probably on the negative side of some things, you know. I wanted to get into some different subjects for a while and to do some more uplifting things. I'm not saying that negative is necessarily not uplifting. It can be. It's uplifting to know that you shouldn't be stealing and you should work for money to earn your way. So that's an uplifting thing, and I don't always view something that is negative in its content to be negative in the outcome. And the truth is, hell is mentioned more than heaven in the Bible. I don't know if you were aware of that or not. And Andy will get splitting words there with me in a moment about the Greek word for hell or grave. But nonetheless, I believe that is the case either way you want to cut it. I'd have to do a word count in the concordance to figure that out. But nonetheless, it's mentioned a number of times. Hell is, and so is heaven. And sometimes we, and necessarily so, we talk about hell, and if you don't repent, you're going to hell, and that's a necessary message. But how about some exhortation, too, along the way? You know, some things that uplift our spirit so that there's spring in our step and buoyancy in our countenance, and our countenance is lifted up and that sort of thing. And teaching people how to become Christians and be exhorted and to be glad that they are Christians, that's all part of preaching. And that's part of the preaching that I enjoy the most. I certainly enjoy that a whole lot more than some other things that I really am obligated from time to time to preach. And I don't try to come up with something new every time that I preach. If I did that, I probably would not be very scriptural from time to time, because there is nothing new under the sun. And I'm not the oldest preacher that there ever has been, nor the smartest. And so if I come up with something new, I suspect that I probably just dreamed it up and have a tough time proving it from the Word of God. So a lot of things that I say and preach from time to time, really I expect that you probably know them already. And, you know, Peter talked about the idea of the need for repetition and to remind people of things. In 2 Peter, keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians 5, but flip on over to 2 Peter in chapter 1 and verses 12 through 14. And notice that Peter spoke at least a couple of times in his second epistle about the need for having reminders. In fact, he put it in fairly strong words in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. He says, I'm not telling you anything new. I'm just trying to remind you of these things. And he says, yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. The idea of stir up there isn't just a gentle reminder, although it could be, and it would be inclusive also of a defense attorney making his final and impassioned plea to a jury of the accused peers, where he is pleading for leniency or he's pleading for an innocent verdict. He's making an impassioned plea, and that's what Peter is saying here. He says, I'm going to stir you up. I'm not just going to throw you a little email here or there. I'm going to stir you up a little bit. And email can be stirring too. Don't get me wrong about that. But I'm going to remind you of these things, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He said, before I leave, I want you to remember some things. I'm going to stir you up about that. He said, I'm not going to tell you anything new. I just want you to remember the old stuff. In chapter 3 and verse 1 through 4, the same kind of a point is made. He says, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days and so forth, and where nothing new is going to come your way, and I want to stir you up, and I want you to remember these things. Keep on going toward Revelation. Go over to the book of Jude and see what Jude says in verse 5. He says, I want to remind you, though you knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. He said, I'm not telling you anything new. You already know this. I'm reminding you of this. Peter says, I'm stirring you up by way of pure mind. And one of the things that I want to stir up in us today is about, if I remember to use this thing after I spent all that time getting it ready, to stir us up about the joy that is in Jesus Christ. I've looked forward to this sermon. I've been wanting to give this sermon for a few weeks now. And I want to talk about the idea of having this kind of joy. Now, I'm not just talking about laughter, although I believe that's included. But I'm talking about a kind of an underlying peace that emanates itself in the product that we call joy. A general feeling of well-being, if you will, and a feeling of goodness. And that's what the scripture reading that was read just a moment ago by our brother, the Lord's servant Rich, he said in a number of places, and I only began at verse 12 just to pick up a whole most of a paragraph and not have too short of a reading. I didn't want to get him up here and read just verse 16, but that's the verse I want to concentrate on. Rejoice always. It's a little hard sometimes to rejoice the way we think about rejoicing. But the scripture says, quite unequivocally, rejoice always. And in verse 18, if I were going to throw in another verse attendant to this lesson, it would be verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's a tall order if we don't have our thinking set straight. And I think if we can remember back, for some of us it's a long time, for some of us it's not such a long time, but to remember back on the night you became or the day you became a child of God. It was about midnight for my wife and I in some very cold water in Barry, Vermont. But I remember a load being lifted, and I remember having a general feeling of well-being because of the sins that were gone and washed away by the blood of Christ in the watery grave of baptism. I remember that night well. It has never been far from my memory. Now, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since those days. A lot of water. Some of it very turbulent. And some of it peaceful. And some of it just kind of somewhere in between. But what the scripture says and what we are to be reminded of are those days about that load being lifted. Peter would say in 2 Peter chapter 3, baptism now saves you. He's talking to people who he had talked to a number of times and some time ago and had been baptized quite a while ago. And he said, remember that day, remember that night. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later in the lesson. We have so much to feel good about, to be happy about, to have joy about, that if we really meditated on it like we're supposed to, it would be difficult for us to not have a feeling of joy, to not have a feeling of peace and serenity, and I want to say no matter what happens. Now, I didn't say you have to like everything that happens, but I'm talking about the undercurrent, the base of our foundation. What's in our foundation if we built on the rock? And one of these days, I've been looking forward to getting into a series on the Sermon on the Mount. It's about 25 or 26 lessons long, and I've been eager to present it here. And one of these days, I'm going to get to it. And I want to talk about living as a saint in a modern world, and I've got a series probably that long in 1st and 2nd Peter, and I'm going to get to it, Lord willing. But today I want to talk about the joy of living as a child of God. In 1st John chapter 4, chapter 1 rather, verse 4, the apostle talks in a sequence here in the very first chapter, talking about what they had seen and what they bore witness of with regard to eternal life, and that they had declared it to us, and that we can have fellowship with the apostles, and their fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we have this fellowship, He culminates this as the reason why He's reminding them of this in verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a sense that just the reminder of who our fellowship is with ought to be a sense of joy, but not just any kind of a joy. What kind of a joy, at least in the New King James? A joy that is full. A joy that at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, when we look back, we can say as our father Abraham said, or as the scripture says of him, I should say, he died at 175 years of life, full of days. And the of days is italicized. Full. He looked back with satisfaction on his life because there was an underlying peace and an underlying joy that he had done what? He had been in fellowship with God. And that's what John is trying to tell us here, that if we have fellowship with the apostles, then our fellowship is, by the property of transitivity, is with the Father. Because that's who the fellowship was with regarding the apostles. And he says, we write these things that your joy may be full. Not that you have a half cup, you've got a full cup of joy. It's a superior kind of joy. What did our Lord say about the kind of joy that he gives? Turn with me to the Gospel of John. We were in 1 John. Now, some people make the mistake, and maybe some already did in that last reference. When I say 1 John, I'm talking about those little letters close to the book of Revelation. And then when I talk about the Gospel of John, I'm talking about that book that's up near Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if you missed that, I should have said that when I gave the 1 John reference. And if you made that mistake, I'm sorry, and I'll share the blame on that one. My wife says I have slippery shoulders and don't take enough blame nearly enough, but I'll take some blame sometimes here. In John chapter 15 and verse 11, the Lord says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be what? Full. Not partial joy, but a full joy. In chapter 17 and verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves, that they can be filled up to the full, fulfilled, by following the Word of God. It is a joyous thing to be able to be privileged to follow the Word of God. It is something that helps us to answer the three questions of life, and therein is joy, to be able to answer those three questions of life. Do we know what those questions are that the Bible so aptly answers? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? Only the Bible answers. And if you have an answer to those questions that science does not provide, but God and His Son and His Word does provide, then you can walk through this life, through the storms of the life, having built your foundation of your house upon the rock, and when, not if, when the things happen, the vicissitudes of this life occur to you, you stand firm. You walk in this life with a sense of joy, with a sense of peace, with a sense of quietude because of who we're walking with, who our fellowship with is. It is the joy of Jesus. And it's the thing that we need to think about. It is not a transitory joy. It's not based upon whether or not Joey gets to watch the Yankees play at Yankee Stadium. I can't imagine anybody thinking that's joy, but nonetheless, some people would think that's a joy to watch the Yankees play. Now, if they're playing the Indians, I'll go and hope that they whoop the Yankees. And that will be joy, but that's not the kind of joy that I'm talking about. I'm talking about a joy that is not attached to whatever happens to us that is good in this life. I'm talking about a joy that's a part of the common day. I'm talking about every day. I'm talking about a sense of well-being, a sense of peace. I'm talking a joy, as Jesus said, that passes understanding. And that's the kind of joy that Jesus says he wants us to have. It's not like the peace this world offers. In John chapter 14 and verse 27, Jesus said as much. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Walk with peace, walk with surety, walk with joy. Joy and peace are often traveling partners. I was reading in one of the epistles, and that's the way he says, I have many more things to say to you in 3 John. when he's writing to Gaius, his beloved son, in the gospel. He said, I have many more things to say to you, but I do not want to put them with pen and ink. I want to talk with you about them when I get to see you. And he says that in the sense that he's talking about his joy. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. You find out the idea of joy is something that God wants to have in our hearts, in our minds. Peace, joy, and security in Jesus Christ. Not the idea of I can't figure out if I'm in the light or out of the light and walk around thinking I'm on the, God's got his finger on the ejector seat button. As soon as I don't understand something quite right, boom, gone. That's not the picture I get of a loving God. Not one bit. There's no joy in that. There's no peace in that. Because it depends upon my perfection in that matter. But the joy and peace that I can have is the idea of having fellowship with God, walking in the light, striving in the light. And I want to tell you what else has to do with joy, is to have a family of fellow Christians like you that I can walk through this world in holy step with. That is a joy that is beyond belief in what I cannot fathom and that I do not deserve. But God has provided us with that family. In Mark, chapter 10 and verse 28, for instance, some people, and I've made reference to this before, some people, when they become children of God, lose their family because they become children of God. Or they lose a good relationship at home because they're being faithful to the Word of God. It behooves us to understand that one of the blessings we are to one another is that we are family. And that we are not family based upon our perfection. If that were the case, you don't have any family members. We are family members because of who died for us and the gospel that we have responded to. In Mark 10 and verse 28, beginning. Then Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who should not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. He says you have it all. You've got a great family right now, and you might have some persecution along the way, but you have a great family right now, and in the end you have eternal life to come. In other words, you can have it now and later. And he says, having it now is that you have family now. And this family is to sacrificially love one another. Counting the number of times in Scripture, for instance, in Colossians, in two places, when there's a reference to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ. I'll tell you what it says. It doesn't say love. For instance, Tychicus, if I can spell Tychicus. In Colossians, it says the beloved Tychicus. There's a difference. That's the kind of familial love that we're talking about. The kind of love that is to exude itself one to another. The kind of love that when people of the world see us, they say there's something different about those people. Those people love one another. And if that's not visible from those who are not Christians, when they look inside at us and they visit our assemblies or they visit our interactions with one another, then there's something wrong with our discipleship. And all too many times that is the case. But in Colossians, in two verses, Colossians 4, verses 7 through 9, that word beloved brother comes out twice, once in relation to Tychicus, the other in relation to Onesimus. And Jesus said that we need to have this kind of idea of beloved brother. So much so that he said, I want you to love one another. How? As I have loved you. Well, how did Jesus love us? Gave up his life for us. Will you give up your life for me? That's what the Lord said to do. Would I give up my life for you? That's what the Lord told me to do. And that's not a decision I have to make when the time comes. I did not decide this morning to come here this morning. I decided that in April of 1973 when I became a Christian. That I would be, when, if humanly possible, I would be with the assembly of the Lord's people at every assembly. I never made another decision about that after that, whether or not I'd go to services. I might have been prevented a time or two, But that wasn't because I chose not to go. And it has to do with love of the brethren. It is discouraging to see brethren gathered together and then there are unexplained and unexcused absences, because it is demonstrative of a lacking in the kind of love that is to be existent in the family. Let me ask you this. Rich, if Joey just decided not to come home from school and said him not and didn't call or anything and decided he was going to skip supper and you gave him an allowance and he went and spent his allowance on a sub somewhere and went and ate supper by himself, didn't say anything to anybody, is that an act of love to you? I don't think so. It's not very responsible. It's not an act of love. It's not the kind of love that we're trying to ascribe to here. It's the kind of love we're trying to, is a familial love. When one is absent and says nothing about it, there's something that should be said about that kind of conduct. And the reason is, it doesn't say that family is important. When I absent myself from the family gatherings of the Wallingford Church of Christ, then the truth is that I have said, you are not important to me at that hour. And that's not a good thing to say. Because first of all, each one of us needs edification from the other. And each one of us needs to have these family ties. Family ties means what comes first is family. The kingdom of God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. On Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 through 33. He's given us this great family. Sometimes we fail to look at this great family. Or sometimes this family doesn't act like it ought to act. Various and sundry members of it act kind of worldly and carnally. And they do things that are very hurtful. And they do things that are a betrayal of what family ought to be. And what needs to happen there is for some humility and some fix-it attitudes. It's broke. Now let's fix it and do whatever we need to fix it. And humble ourselves to be able to fix it. Because therein is joy in a fixed family. In the joy that we have is not attached to what our circumstance is in life. Whether we're rich or whether we're poor. And if we're looking for joy in this world, though we may receive joy in this world, if we're looking for joy in this world, we are going to be very sorely disappointed. Because whatever joy is in this world is transitory. The prime characteristic of this world that we live in, of which we are only supposed to be sojourners and pilgrims and not permanent residents, Ecclesiastes writer says that God has put eternity in our hearts. If you don't believe that, watch the next guy have a big heart problem and can't walk around anymore because of shortness of breath. This world is not meant to be our eternal home. Therefore, God has put eternity in our hearts. And this world is full of negatives in the end. And largely negatives in the end. And this world in the end, if your eyes are not fixed on the joy that is in Jesus Christ, this world will destroy you. You will not have a lasting peace. This world will beat down every one of us, and I don't care who thinks they're strong enough to stand without the family of God supporting them. You're not. And I'm not. And we ought to have the attitude toward one another, like the song says, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And that's exactly what we need to be for one another, because this world does the opposite of help carrying us. This world beats us down. In material realms, there's not one person in this room, in this town, in this county, or in this state, or in the country, or in the world, who will get out of here rich. Yeah, Rich will, because his name is Rich. That's comedy humor there. I just kind of relayed it. But there's not one who will get out of here rich. The millionaire will either lose it before the grave or at the grave. And the millionaire, lots of times, will lose it when he gets old and he gets feeble in the mind and somebody takes over. Somebody's got power of attorney, and next thing you know, somebody else is controlling it. It doesn't matter how much you have, you will lose it. Either now or at your grave. Everything in this world will pass away. You see your family, there's a couple of nice little families here. You will not always have it. Think about that. This world beats us down. Joey will leave the nest. So will Jimmy. So will Paul and Maggie. Every kid here, Matt. I don't know if they're going to let Zach leave or not. But probably will. Your family will not be the same. You will not be in charge of your children. And the truth is, you don't want to be. If you still have to tell your children what to do when they're adults, then you failed somewhere. Occasional advice, yeah, but I used to tell my kids, they used to think I just wanted to keep my thumb on them all the time. I said, no, the opposite is true. But I want to feel good about letting go of you when it's time to let go of you, that you're prepared to be let go of. That's my job, that you're prepared to be let go of. But what I'm saying is families will go by the way of the world. The things that were will not be. My wife one day will be a widow. I'm convinced that I'm going first. Her parents live and grandparents live into the mid-90s. Mine hardly make it to 70. Now, it could go the other way. But the odds are we won't go together. It's a possibility, but one of us will go first and our family will be done. This world beats you down. And I want to talk more about that in a little bit. If you have health now, don't worry. You live long enough, you won't. This world beats us down. But the things that beat us down don't last forever. The things that beat us down end. The things that beat us down are temporary. And the joy that is in Jesus can go through all of that. If we will but be faithful and understand that. You've seen this picture before. This is a lady who is a Christian in the little tiny Caribbean country of Jamaica, for those of you who have not seen it. I know the man who knows this lady. I do not know the lady myself. This lady has 6 children. Now, when I sent an email out with this picture, I said 5, but I want you to know Andy corrected me. He said there's 6. Math major that he is. I just made that up. Somebody else did correct me, though. There's 6 kids. Her husband ran off with another woman, and she's living alone with 6 kids. Barely able to put food in their mouth. And to go to her house, you walk up this long, rugged, rocky, steep hill. And on the top of the hill, you arrive at her house. A home for 7. When you go in the home for 7, here's the sign that you see. What do you think about this, sister? Would we hang a sign like that? In our abode, if it looked like that, and our situation was like that. What I'm saying is, Christians can have joy no matter our lot in this present life. And I want to look at some of the reasons why that is. The first one is found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, a verse that probably most of us can quote. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We say that kind of quickly. But the idea of forgiveness of sins is that God doesn't even remember what He's forgiven you of. That's a necessary ingredient. When we forgive a brother or sister in Christ of something, we cannot ever again bring that up. Now, we might remember it, but we must never act as though we remember it. When a thing is forgiven, it is forgotten. That's God's requirement. And if we don't do that for one another, what makes us think that God will do that for us? But that is inherent in the Word. To forgive means to send away. Now, our trouble is we don't really see our sins being as bad as they are. We don't see our sins as costing God as much as they cost God to get them to the status of forgiven. That means off the books. It is as though they never occurred. They're not just removed from the book, but all record of it ever occurring is gone. And that's what forgive is all about, and forgiveness is all about. How much is that worth? Well, being as how we had not with the wherewithal to pay for it ourselves, it's worth more than we could ever give. What do you think about when you think about the idea that we have the remission of sins? In Ephesians chapter 2, turn with me to Ephesians 2. And again, I'm not speaking anything new here. I'm just speaking by way of reminders, the things that ought to cause us to walk through life knowing that our house is built on the rock and that we have every reason to be at peace and that we have every reason to have an underlying joy. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called circumcision by what is called by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh, in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. Notice what our condition was. Without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, but now in Christ. You who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 9 and verse 23 through 26, the same point is driven home. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea. I will call them my people who were not my people. Do you remember when we read that? Rama and Lo Rama. It was a play on words. My people, not my people. And he says, I will call them my people who were not my people. And her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. Does that impress us at all? That I'm a son of God. And I don't deserve to be. I deserve to burn in hell. But I'm a son of God. Not through my own merit, but through the merit of Jesus Christ, who died, who loved me and gave himself up for me, who died for my sins, that I could claim his death for my death and be washed clean of sins. And I can now have fellowship with the Father, and that my joy can be full because, not because I was forgiven, but because I'm in fellowship with God. That's the point of being forgiven. Sometimes we think that's the end of the matter, to be forgiven. No, the point of being forgiven is so that we can serve. The point of being forgiven is that we can have fellowship with and to become like Jesus Christ. That's the blessing. Now, it is a blessing to be forgiven, but that's not the end. That's the means to the end. The means to the end is so that we can be God's people, that we can be the people of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, going back to that book, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, again, the same point is hammered home by the inspired writer. To me, who am the least, less than the least of all the saints, that this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. When Paul thought about it and was willing to give up everything, including his right to have a wife, for the Lord, he thought of things like the grace of God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. As did Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, for that matter, in verse 24 through 26, it talks about how Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ as greater riches than the palace in Egypt. So our minds should be on the idea of forgiveness of sins, that in Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins. We ought to have the idea of an unspeakable joy. But additionally, we ought to meditate on the idea that God loves us. And that's the undergirding to the whole thing. We talk a lot of times about the fear of God, and rightly so. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Take God seriously. But the overriding characteristic that God wants to have in his people is not the fear of God, although that is one. The overriding one is to be on our mind is to love God and keep his commandments. Just like Richie, I'm sure. Or not Richie, Joey, I'm sure, fears his dad. I've seen his dad sit him down, and he sits right down when he gets sat down. But I believe Joey knows his dad loves him. And I suspect Joey loves his dad. Though he fears him in the sense that he respects him, he reveres him, he does what he's told. Nonetheless, that's the same thing with us. The principal characteristic I would think that Joey would think about when he's an adult is, my dad loved me. And for that reason, he would not want to disappoint his dad. Not so much because he fears his dad, but because he loves his dad. And he saw that love emanating out of his dad because it was in first Jesus Christ and now is in rich glance because he is a Christian. And so, what do we think about to make us joyous? Do we think about the fact that God loves us? And as the Roman writer says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he says, what shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trial, shall tribulation, distress? Nay, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and we are more than conquerors. What are we conquering? The world. The world that beats us down, we'll whip it. If we have this joy and understand that God loves us. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, notice what the Lord says in this particular passage. John 16 verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Or, as he would say in the Thessalonian letter, rejoice evermore. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if we love God and we love Jesus Christ, his Son, we take his word for what it is, the word of God, we will overcome the world and we can walk through this world with our heads up. I don't know about you, but I'm increasingly feeling like a square peg in a round hole when it comes to the world around me. And as Christians, we ought to have that feeling. We ought not to feel like we're very much at home in this world that we live in, particularly with the way this world is going. And one thing that I need to wake myself up to and think of more often is that God loved me. You remember John as he writes in the book of John, and I don't recall where, but I know it's John in the book of John. He said this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think that's a reference about himself. Read commentators on it, and there's a number there's two primary understandings of that. Either one of them are valid. Neither one of them does injustice to the text or the context. First is that John had a special relationship with Jesus. Perhaps because he had sacrificed more for the Lord. And it's true, it was John at the cross in which Jesus said to his mother, behold thy son, go to his house. There was some kind of a special relationship there. But some commentators, fewer, say that John was amazed that the Son of God would love even him. I like that. When we think of this expression, God loves me. And I don't know if you noticed, Lynn and I sing one of the songs, one of the ones we sung this morning, as a matter of fact, where it says, he loved me so. We sing, he loves me so. He didn't just love me past tense, though that is true, and it's not wrong to sing the song that way. We remind ourselves that he still loves us that way. That presents a joy, that God loves me. What shall take me out of his hand? No created thing. His love captures my attention. His love brings joy. And it puts me into the family of God. It makes me a son of God. I smile about that, Rich. And the reason I smile about that is I'm your brother and you can't do a thing about it. That's the way we ought to think about it. We ought to think about the idea that God loves even me. As Paul would say, the chiefest of sinners, that God loves me. Well, There's another reason why we ought to have joy in this present life, no matter what this present life brings us, and that is that our names are written in heaven. In the account in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, the account talks about the sending out of the 70 on the limited commission. They were told not to go into all the world, but to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the 70. And they were given special miraculous powers. And they came back and they were so full of joy, they said, even the demons hear us and do what we tell them to do. And we cure everything. And Jesus said this, it's a classic not but statement. Rejoice not that you can do miracles. I'm paraphrasing here. Rejoice not that you can do miracles. And is he telling them not to rejoice at the miracles they did? Not really. This is a not but statement. He's saying here's the priority of things. It's not the miracles that ought to be the prime thing here that you ought to be joyous about. He said rejoice not that you are doing miracles, but rather rejoice that your names, anybody know where that's going? Are written in heaven. Albeit by the blood of Jesus Christ, and that's a thing to rejoice about as well. Our names are written in heaven. How often do we think about heaven? When I called Andy this morning thinking he was the song leader for today, which he ended up being, but he really wasn't scheduled to be, I wanted to have him sing all songs that had to do with heaven. And I said, no, I won't place such a burden on him. I'm going to just pick out a few and I'm going to talk about a few songs in a little bit later. But they're songs that help us to remember this kind of thing, that our names are written in heaven. And that Jesus cares and that Jesus loves us and that we have forgiveness of sins. And we don't deserve this forgiveness of sins. It's the idea of joy that we can have. Are we excited about that? When you get to the judgment bar of God, you know, there's only going to be one question on your mind, if there is any question at all. It will not be, will my rascal son take over my business, or will it go belly up because he doesn't know up from down? That won't be a question. It will not. There will be no question about our sons or daughters that we leave behind. There will be only one question, if there's any, on your mind. And the question will be, is my name written there? That's why it's become a famous expression among some preachers, if you miss heaven, you've missed all there is. But those who are heaven bound, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do we think about that? Do we dwell upon the things of this world so excessively that we forget that the Lord wants us really to meditate mostly upon the things of the next world? Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what Peter says about that. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and Bithynia, according to verse 1. The elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, verse 2. Those who were obedient, and they had the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on them. That is through the watery grave of baptism. He's talking to Christians, and he says this in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. He's talking about a hope that we have right now that's real and alive every day that we live. That's why the scripture says, this is the day the Lord has given. Rejoice and be glad in it. And I don't care if it's rainy or stormy or sunshiny. He says he's begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And in this you greatly rejoice. Rejoice. How can you not rejoice? How can I not rejoice to know that my name is written in heaven, that God loves me, he's on my side. And he has forgiven me and he wants me to become like his son. And he's going to do everything possible to help that become a reality. And when I fail, he's going to make up for my deficiency. All I need to do is walk in the light. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. That's that, you know, our lot in life, here in this life. Just, if need be, for a little time, you've been grieved by various trials. I'm not trying to say there's no grief to the child of God, and they walk around with a smile plastered on their face all the time. There's something wrong with somebody like that. But I am saying about the general underlying demeanor, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Does it dawn on us that when we get to heaven, not only do we get there by the grace of God, but we get there and we get to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ. Do you know that? That's what it says in the book of Revelation, that we will share in his glory. That's what he said in John 17, that you see my glory that I had with my Father before the world began. And we sit on the throne. How real is that to us? If that's the real thing that it ought to be to us, and we meditate on that, and we receive in the end of our faith the salvation of our souls, and we have this thing that we greatly rejoice about, and with a joy inexpressible, then why would we walk around looking like people who are weaned on a pickle? You know, there are a lot of Christians that I just kind of wonder about them. You know them. You've met them. I've seen them. And they walk around. They look like they're angry all the time. My wife tells me, stop scowling every once in a while. I don't even know if I am scowling. But nonetheless, they walk around and they've got a bad mood all the time. How can you be in a bad mood all the time if you know these things? That your name is written in heaven and that it's an inheritance. Verse 4 says, an inheritance is not corruptible. It's not like anything you've ever seen. It's undefiled. It doesn't fade away. And it's reserved. Nobody's going to take your place. It's reserved for you. They're not new thoughts, but I want to ask, what do we meditate on? Philippians 4, verse 8, my younger son has done a sermon on it. He calls it his whatever sermon. Whatever. You ever heard that expression? Whatever. And I've heard that it means I'm not listening to you. So when sometimes a spouse says it to their spouse, one to the other, they're saying, oh, whatever, or something like that. But that's not what I'm talking about. Whatever things are good, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are full of virtue, whatever things are of good report, meditate on these things. What can be a better thing to meditate on? To lift your spirits genuinely, not artificially, than what we've been talking about here. I can't think of a better thing to spend my time thinking about. These things ought to be underlying our lives, our demeanor at work. We still remember we have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life when we are at work. And when we are in worship with one another. When we are at recreation somewhere, or when we are at home in the mundane day, in the common day. And what we need to do is to be reminded. We need to think about these things of being reminded. And you know, once in a while I ask Christians, I say, are you saved? I ask somebody, are you saved? And I say this sometimes to Christians. I haven't said it in a long time, but you say it every once in a while. And I say, I hope so. Well, no wonder they don't have any joy. What do you mean you hope so? Do you doubt the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ? Do you doubt who is on your side? Do you doubt that your name is written in heaven? Do you doubt that God loves you? Do you doubt any of the precious promises that he has made, to which you have faithfully responded to? God wants us to have this assurance. God is seeking our good always. And I cannot stress enough. Sometimes brethren get off on the wrong step and think of God as having his finger on the ejector button. It is not on the ejector button. He is patient and he is long-suffering as we ought to be. Now, does that mean his finger can't find the ejector button? No, that's true, it can. But it's not on there just waiting for Jim Carmody to make a misstep. Oh,
I see what, Jim, you just had a thought you shouldn't have.
Poof,
you're gone.
That is not the God that I know. The God I know says he's on my side. The God that I know does not seek my ill. My wife always seeks my good. I know she's on my side. She wants me to do good. I know she's on my side. The same is with God, only even more. Now, there are brethren sometimes who, I think, sometimes don't always want somebody to prosper. And they let petty little carnal things get in the way and prideful things get up there and danders get up and that sort of thing. And they almost act as if they want the person they disagree with to be lost, rather than being patient and long-suffering like God is and loving as God is. They just can't wait for him to stumble and say, aha, I told you he was like that. You ever known anybody like that? I've seen a few, and I'm glad it's only a few. There are brethren that are like that. There are lots of people in the world like that. But unfortunately, there are a few brethren who are like that from time to time. And they don't really want to forgive. And they'd rather stand back and do nothing than try to fix a problem. And they'd rather stand back and just say, too bad. Instead of going the extra mile or going first. When we were dead in sin, who moved first? The offended or the offender? God moved first. Is that your clue? Yet we make the path back to repentance so very difficult by an unloving demeanor that who would want to walk it? Do you know what God says in Ephesians chapter 4? Come boldly before the throne of grace, not timidly. He's a loving God. When we get there and we've messed up, he's on our side. He wants us to be there. He wants our good. And when we've sinned against him, go to him quickly. He's going to do something good for us. Would to God that we'd learn that lesson ourselves. Instead of just standing back and say, well, all they need to do is repent and I'm not going to lift a finger to help them. I've seen that all too often. It's not the way it ought to be. God knows our names and he cares. We know each other's name and we care. Is that a source of joy? You bet it is. That means we better all care. From the heart, what happens to one another? Another reason, the resurrection. I'm not talking here about Jesus' resurrection, though I could throw that in as well. I'm talking about our own resurrection, our own bodily resurrection. Notice what the Lord says in the Gospel of John, back over towards Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four Gospels, in John chapter 5 and verse 28, beginning, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. There will be a general resurrection. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3 that he counted his whole life as loss if he could gain Jesus Christ and be resurrected from the dead with him. And a passage that is unfortunately reserved for funerals. And I have often made this remark. To read this at a funeral of an unbeliever is probably the greatest hypocrisy in the world. Or to read this at somebody's funeral who cared nothing about Jesus Christ while he lived, is a travesty. And in fact, to read this at my funeral is a travesty. I want you to read it to me now, because it's a source of joy now. At then, it's too late, isn't it? You can't admonish me once I'm dead. But notice in verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Guess what? Your knees won't hurt, and neither will your neck. And you won't be taking ibuprofen or any of that other kind of junk. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, get this, if this doesn't put a smile on your face, nothing will. Death is swallowed up in victory. Walk by the cemetery and smile and say, Jesus is coming when I'm in there." It's kind of like coming out of anesthesia is what I would reckon it to be. I don't know that for a fact. The day I die, the next second I know it's over and I'm with the Lord. Isn't that what it's like when you have surgery? I remember the surgery that I've had. I come out of surgery and it's been done already, and it just barely went into that room. From the time of earth time, perhaps to stay in the grave is a while, but from the time of the perspective of eternity, it's just a snap. The victory over the grave. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a victory over death, because our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. "And therefore, my beloved brethren, steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." When you walk by the cemetery, when you walk by a hospital and there's a loved one dying, when you walk by any unfortunate incident of life, remember the resurrection. That in heaven there are no tears. We need to be setting the joy of the resurrection. I'm talking about our resurrection. You know, one of the problems with the disciples, at least with Peter, when he said he was going to defend the Lord and the Lord wouldn't be put to death, he only believed two out of the three things the Lord said. The Lord said three things. He said, "I'm going to go there, be killed, be put in the grave, and raised from the dead." He forgot to believe the last one. And the Lord who said that and who was raised from the dead said that Keith Clayton will be raised from the dead. And if his name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, he can face the cemetery without the grief. That's why Paul told the Thessalonians, "I would not have you to grieve as others who have no hope." And he was talking in that context about death and about funerals and that sort of thing and about people who had died. He said, "I don't want you to..." Now, he didn't say you wouldn't grieve at all, but he said, "Don't grieve like those who have no hope. Surely you'll grieve that you'll miss a fellow Christian or your husband or your wife when they pass away. But don't grieve as though they have no hope. Dale Smeltzer says of his wife, Marlene, who would want to call her back after the grandeur that she has seen where she is now? Who would want to call her back to this transitory life? Now, I know he misses her, but he does not grieve as those who have no hope. This isn't the end. For people of the world, death has the victory over them. For faithful Christians, the victory is ours in Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. In chapter 5, verse 4, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, including all of the negative things of this world. Now, we all have moods that come on us from time to time. What I'm suggesting that we do is to dispel these things with these kinds of thoughts that we have up on the overhead. There's my oldness coming out. On the PowerPoint projector. Think of the idea of forgiveness of sins, but think about what it really means to have your sins forgiven and what had to happen for that to be the case. Think about the idea that God loves us. Think about the idea that our names are written in heaven. And don't think about new thoughts all the time. You don't have to have a new thought just to be happy. You can think about the same old thoughts and recycle them because they're grand and they're grander than any new thoughts you can come up with. And think about the resurrection, your own. And tell people at your funeral, rejoice. I've gone home. Rejoice. You can come with me. It's kind of like that song. It kind of is a touching song about the name of the song, I think, is Love Me. It said, if you get there before I'm through, I'll be there. Wait for me. It's a nice song. We have some other songs that we sing. We sing, for instance, Rock of Ages. There's a poem that's written out about that song, and it talks about a young girl who sings Rock of Ages to her dolly. And it talks about how this young girl went through the stages of life, and she grew up, and she sings Rock of Ages to her dolly. She may as well have been singing Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star in any one of its renditions, because she didn't really know the meaning of the words. And then as the poem goes along and life changes, it's no longer the carefree world of a little girl. But now she's a young lady and she's suffered some setbacks of life. She still sings Rock of Ages, but not with the same little girl attitude. And as she progresses through life, at the end of her life, she can't sing anymore, but she says the words Rock of Ages. That meant something to her. Would to God that it means something to us. We sing another song, There's Not a Friend Like the Lowly Jesus. No, not one. We sing it, and we almost sometimes don't want to sing it because we think it's a child's song. It's called the favorite hymn of China, by the way. I notice that description of it is no longer found in the new songbooks, but the older songbooks had that in there for that song, a favorite hymn of China. I don't know why that is. But I noticed that kids love that song. We're supposed to be like kids. Except to be converted and become as one of these, the Lord said. We need to be able to sing songs like, No, Not One. We have a friend. There's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. God loves us. Or the song by George Scriven, that Andy led at the beginning of worship. What a friend we have in Jesus. That was written by a man who was a British citizen. And he was in the Royal Navy. And there's a whole long story about a number of tragedies that went to his life, including becoming an alcoholic and being drummed out of the Royal Navy, being exiled to Canada. The story is that he found Jesus Christ, told as a true story. And he found another girl to whom Jesus Christ was very important. They were engaged to be married. The day before their wedding, she was killed in an accident. He sat down in a room and wrote that song. What a friend we have in Jesus. I don't know about you, but that touches my heart. And those are the kind of things we need to meditate on. Where's our trust? Where's our faith? What do we think about? What do we dwell on? What do we stir one another up to do? To think on these things. And last, the message continues to go out to everybody, and especially to those who have not named the name of Jesus Christ. A quote on the PowerPoint projector from Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come. Let him who hears say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Have joy. Have peace. Have meaning in life. Know who's on your side. Know where your name is written. And know who's pulling for you. That's what we need to meditate on as children of God.
If we don't, the world will win. Thank you.